Second Sunday in Lent. Today we're going to prepare to celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection by looking back to Abraham, Sarah, and that's pretty much it, according to the reading that we just did. It's skipping a few parts here, you see. 17:1 to 7, 15 to 16, we're skipping a few things in it. I think it really does do a disservice to the story because it omits some very important stuff that went on here. Folks like to tell stories about the past and put the best face on situations. Back in the glory days when it was this, or I want to tell you a story about this, and then they just tell the good parts and leave out the not-so-good parts. This week's reading wraps things up pretty tidy, but we really do ourselves a disservice by avoiding the middle, you know, as well as exploring the whole context of Abraham and Sarah's story. We're missing some pretty nasty details about our hero, Abraham. He gave his wife away to powerful men twice. I mean, just gave her away. You can marry her. Genesis 12, Abram, who was not, you know, no teams yet, told Pharaoh that Sarai was his sister. Pharaoh took her as his wife and gave Abram lots of stuff. Then Pharaoh got sick and also found out that Sarai was Abram's wife. So Pharaoh gave Sarai back, as you know, because she was property, and let Abram keep all the stuff. That happened. Genesis 20, after the story, Abraham told King Abimelech that Sarah was his sister. Oh, same theme. And the king took her as his wife. This time, they didn't get together. But in the end, Abraham had Sarah back and a whole bunch of stuff from the king as he left town. It's like it was some kind of game. Twice, Abraham treated Sarah as property, not just property, but despicably sordid. But both Abraham and Sarah did grow and mature, and they did do better eventually. So there's some of the stuff we're missing from the story. We're also missing something else that we don't talk about so much in church, sometimes a little bit around baptism, but we're missing the verses about circumcision. Not something that the pastor usually talks about, right? But Genesis 17, 8 to 14, that's the part right in the middle. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land where you are now an alien, the land of Canaan, for a perpetual holding. I will be their God. God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Throughout the generations, every male among you shall be circumcised when he is 8 days old, including the slave born in your house and the one bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both the slave born in your house and the one bought with your money must be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Okay, so you can see why we don't read that part. It's in there, though. But by ignoring that part of the reading, we miss out on a discussion of circumcision among other people in the area. The Bible doesn't spell out the other people. Other cultures had circumcision. We want to remove from our thoughts this whole idea because it doesn't seem good. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem nice. It doesn't seem accepting. It doesn't seem Christian. But maybe it's not too distracting. Here's this part of the story. It is not, even though there's this line, if any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised shall be cut off, it really isn't about cutting people off. Egyptian and Canaanite male children were circumcised, but for them it happened at puberty. Remember, Ishmael, if you look at that, Ishmael, who is Abraham's first son, was circumcised at puberty. Infant circumcision was something new, and it was a sign that a person wasn't just someone to reproduce other people, but valuable no matter what. And circumcision later was very important to Israel in exile. They were cut off from their identity, and they also remembered the cutting of the covenant through something that wasn't visible on the outside. So it was about a togetherness, and it was about an acceptance. But we read it this way, and it's very easy to see the exact opposite. So here's a lesson just from that. This is the part that reading that helps us. If ever someone takes a symbol or an action meant to be inclusive or empowering to a people who were excluded and powerless, we have to remember the two rules. In this case, it's been addressed several places in the New Testament. Here's one. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. So if anyone ever takes something that is meant to be empowering to a people who are in exile and turn it into something that is a powerful thing to give the powerful more power, they've done it wrong. Let's talk about more of what's missing from the story today. We're missing the story of Abraham's children and how they link today's Christians with our Muslim and Jewish brothers and sisters. I've said this before. Do you remember this? This is an important part of Scripture. And anytime any one of my cousin, 10th times removed Billy's family say that Allah is evil and Muslims are evil or anything like that, they have completely twisted and gotten Scripture wrong. Flat out. Wrong, wrong, wrong. We are all cousins, and the everlasting covenant is not just about Christianity. See, this overall theme of the Bible, that God creates, we mess up, God restores and reconciles, we mess up, it shows a care and a love of God for all creation. Telling the story of not just Isaac, but Ishmael, and all of other Abraham's children helps Christian folk to realize that we are part of a heritage that ties folks together and also one that serves and respects other different God-serving religions. Abraham's first son, that's Ishmael, remember. His mother was Hagar. They were sent away by Sarah after Isaac was born. Ishmael had 12 sons. They settled all over the lands between Egypt and Assyria. The lands are commonly called Arabia. I mean, as a whole. Muhammad, the prophet of Islam, considered himself to be a descendant of Ishmael, as do the people of all of Arabia today. And in fact, both Jewish and Islamic traditions consider Ishmael as the ancestor of the Arab people. Muslim believers worship Allah. Allah is the Arabic word for God. It's just the Arabic word. In French, the word for God is Dieu. In German, the word for God is Gott. God's promise to Ishmael's father Abraham applies to all of his descendants because the promise was to Abraham, and all of his descendants and Ishmael's descendants are Abraham's descendants. I will establish my covenant between me and you, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Sarah died. Abraham remarried. He had 6 children with Keturah. Abraham's children with Keturah don't fit into any neat religious categories at all. They don't really even fit into any ethnic description, but some were considered enemies of Israel and would have been considered by the name Gentile because they were not of Israel. One of Abraham's and Keturah's son was Midian. The Midianites and the Hebrews became enemies and fought each other. Later, Moses, as a shepherd, married Zipporah, who was a Midianite. Coming back together. Abraham, Sarah, they're lifted up as symbols of faith and patience. They were imperfect. Most would say deeply flawed. We can see that in the parts that are missing from the reading. They're important to the story of God's unconditional and continuing love of humanity. So these three historically linked religions, always fighting with each other, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, three biblically linked religions, still fighting with each other, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, we can and we must have hope for greater respect in conversations with our cousins, because we are cousins, and we are bound by this everlasting covenant. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. So, first, as humans. Second, as the church. Third, as St. Paul's United Church of Christ. Fourth, as individuals. We got to stay away from any toxic narrative that's spouted by any political or religious leaders who seek to demonize a religion because of the violent actions of extremists. There are violent actions of extremists who claim to be part of a religion from all religions, all of them. We got to stay away from the toxic narrative sprouted by some religious leaders that say calling God Allah, the Arabic word for God, is evil. We got to stay away from the beginning, or from beginning, from spreading, or simply letting pass without calling it out, a toxic narrative that shames another person or communicates in any way that some lives aren't worth any more than others, or that some lives are worth less. And in this Lenten season, or any time, I guess, we got to pay attention, instead of to the toxic narrative, we got to pay attention to stories like these. This is the fourth year of Muslims for Lent. It's a hashtag Muslims for Lent on Twitter. It's not as popular this year, but it is Muslims who are giving stuff up for Lent in solidarity with Christianity. Just like we are in solidarity with our Muslim brothers and sisters at times like Ramadan and any time. There's the Network Against Islamophobia, NAI. It's a product or a project of the Jewish Voice for Peace, and it exists to serve as a resource to and to work with Jewish Voice for Peace chapters and other groups interested in organizing against Islamophobia and anti-Arab racism to be a partner in the broader Muslim-led movement against Islamophobia. CARE, the Council on American Islamic Relations mission, is to enhance understanding of Islam, encourage dialogue, protect civil liberties, empower American Muslims, and build coalitions that promote justice and mutual understanding. Hands of Peace. That's an interfaith organization that empowers young people to raise their voices as leaders of change. And through the power of dialogue, Palestinians, Israelis, and Americans partner to pursue peace, equality, freedom, and justice. The United Church of Christ was a founder of Hands of Peace up in Glenview, I think, Glenview or Glencoe, the United Church of Christ congregation up there is the beginning of it. And there are chapters all over the country now, but started right here in Chicago. Hands of Peace believes the future depends on the leadership of the next generation. It does. Remember, if we look to the next generation as you are the church of tomorrow, you are the future, you are the voices of tomorrow, we forget that the youth are the voices of today. Listen to those stories. Students across the United States refusing to accept the status quo of a school shooting roughly every 3 days in the United States. Paraphrase of some scripture from Acts. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your young will see visions, and your old will dream dreams. We are old. Can we dream dreams? We are young. Can we see visions? Can we listen to the voices of our sons and daughters who will prophesy? Can we listen to the prophetic voices of the youth Can we mix that together with the visions and the dreams of the young and the old? And can we make a difference in the world? Me too, time's up. Never again. Pay attention to stories like happening right here. Painting the peace mural that's going to tour. How about St. Paul's United Church of Christ teaming up with the National Alliance on Mental Illness, DuPage, for mental health first aid classes, for yoga classes, for art classes. We're on a continuing Lenten journey. It doesn't stop at the end of Lent, or at least this journey of being the church, but during our continuing Lenten journey, at least right now, keep your eyes open for more stories and more opportunities to stand together as people of faith, as people of peace, as people of love, as human beings. Got to remember, as we continue this season of Lent, got to remember the words of Reverend Jan Edmiston. She's the Associate Executive Presbyter of the Ministry of the Presbytery of Chicago. She writes a blog called, I can't remember what it's called, Church for Starving Artists, I think it's what it's called. Lent reminds us that there is a world of suffering out there. How are we offering ourselves to stand with those who suffer? It's not a rhetorical question. So pay attention. Reflect, think creatively, do, because all of creation is bound together. We are all together. Pay attention, reflect, think creatively, and do. And also remember that the Bible, in its overall theme, and the stories of God's people, remind us that we are all part of God's covenant, and that covenant isn't temporary. That covenant isn't just for some. That covenant is everlasting. Amen.